reading is from Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 1 to 13. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So, Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. This is God's word.
Please stand as you're able for the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ according to John chapter 17, beginning at verse 20. Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Well, quite a few years ago now, when I was back at university, Bible college actually, in Minneapolis, Minnesota, it's a city that has become familiar to us here in Australia in the news over the past several months for some not so good reasons, but wonderful city. But I was in Bible college in Minneapolis, Minnesota, and I was a part of a street evangelism team where we would go out on the streets of downtown Minneapolis on the weekends and strike up conversations with people to try to share our faith and share the gospel with them. And one particular weekend, I struck up a conversation with a gentleman, and I was inquiring whether he knew where he would spend eternity if he were to die that night. It's actually a very good way to try to direct the conversation in a spiritual direction. And his response to me was, "Oh, you don't need to worry about me. I'm a good Methodist." But knowing that being a good Methodist doesn't automatically make one a born-again Christian, I responded further, "That's great. What church do you attend? What church do you go to?" And I will never forget his response because he said, "Oh, I haven't been to church in 25 years. I was stunned. Now, it's not for me to judge the state of this gentleman's soul, whether he was or not or a Christian, but he definitely did not understand this thing we call the church. We are continuing today in our sermon series exploring the Apostles' Creed. And what we're looking at this morning is, I believe in the church. You see, the gentleman I was attempting to witness to on the streets of Minneapolis had a grave misconception about the church. And in retrospect, that's not all that surprising. Lots of people in our society and in our world have misunderstandings and misconceptions about the church. So as a way to investigate what the church is, we're going to start by examining several common misconceptions about it. And when we expose what it is not, we can much more easily see, in fact, what it is. So here's a list of six misconceptions about the church. And we're going to start with a couple of pictures. So Jan, it's your cue. So what is that? What specifically is that? It has a name. Anybody recognize it? Notre Dame, yes. Next one, Jan. Anybody recognize that one? Very good. Westminster Abbey in London. Some of you have obviously been there. And the last one? Not St. Paul's, but St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Do we have the last one? No. So those three. So these are all famous, but as a group, what are they? Actually, you're very astute. They are not churches. They're church buildings. They are buildings where churches meet or gather or assemble. And the reason that these beautiful structures, they're not churches. Why are they buildings? And this is has to do with the first misconception. Because the church is not a place you go to. The misconception is the church is a place you go to, but it's not. In the New Testament, the Greek term translated as church is ekklesia, and it means called out ones or gathered ones, the people who are called by God out of the world's systems, out of the world's culture, out of the world's thinking, the world's values. We're called to be the people of God. A prominent metaphor in Scripture comes from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, where Peter writes, "You are a people belonging to God." Now, in fact, in the Old Testament, the people of God was the nation of Israel, but it was a limited group. One race, one ethnicity, one heritage. But ever since Pentecost, shortly after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, the people of God is now the church. It's open to all humans, all races, all ethnicities, male and female, rich and poor, rich or poor, it's universal. The building or the structure, those beautiful buildings we saw in those pictures, they're simply the places where the people, the called out ones, do their gathering. It's those are the places where they worship. So when we go to witness a baptism at Emu Point, we're still the church. It's still the church there, even though we're not in this building. When we hold a church service at Camp Kennedy, we are still Living Water Anglican Church, because the church is not a place you go to. It's not a building. It is the called out ones who gather together to worship God and build up one another and reach out to the lost and the broken, wherever and whenever that may be. Now, it's understandable how the building or the place became associated with and then actually even overshadowed the people who worship there, because early Christians used another Greek term. It's called kyriakon, and this term is not found in the New Testament. It's a Greek term, but it's not found in the New Testament, and kyriakon was used to refer to the place where they gathered for worship, because kyriakon means the Lord's house, and kyriakon evolved into kirche, which is very close to and which became church. Matter of fact, even Webster's Dictionary, the authority of Webster's Dictionary, defines the church as the place or the building used for Christian worship. And I love Webster's Dictionary, but in this case, they're wrong. They're just wrong, because the church is not the building. So when we gather corporately to worship, to hear sermons, to pray for small group discussions, for fellowship, to receive instructions like in the marriage course and in 3-2-1 or the reboot course, these are not things we do in church. These are things we do as the church. Misconception number two, church isn't really necessary. Now, the gentleman I spoke with on the streets of Minneapolis and street evangelism, that conversation, he was really confused about this one. He was clearly of the mindset that being plugged into a local body of like-minded believers for the purpose of worship, edification, and outreach was unimportant and optional. But nothing could be further from the biblical truth. The New Testament knows nothing of a convert to Christianity, a Christ follower who is not also connected to a local body of believers, a local fellowship. The idea of a Christian who never attends church or has no time for church is actually a contradiction, an oxymoron. And we confess it regularly when we share the peace. We did so this morning. Because we're at peace with God, we are now at peace with one another. So let's share that peace. And then we do. But how can you share that peace? How can you live out the truth of being at peace with God and at peace with one another if you're never at church? If you never gather for worship and fellowship? Now, I realize that sometimes some people need space from the church for a time. Many of us may know people like that. They feel they need space from the church for a time, especially because of past woundedness or past trauma. But honestly, at some point, those wounded need to confront their woundedness. They need to forgive others. They need to find peace with Christ, peace with themselves, and perhaps forgive those who hurt us and return to fellowship somewhere. My personal observation is that for those wounded, the sooner they do this, the better. Because the longer wounded Christians stay away from the church, the more difficult it is to return. And if you stay away too long, there sometimes comes a point for many where their identity is no longer found in Christ, but now it's found in their woundedness. And tragically, our society is littered with wounded Christians who have not been able to find the courage to return to fellowship with other Christians. And even for wounded Christians, church is necessary. And I speak from experience on this. Back in 2003, I was an assistant pastor at a non-denominational church of several hundred people in my hometown of Milwaukee, Wisconsin, in the U.S. But one morning, I was called into the senior pastor's office, and I was abruptly asked by the senior pastor and the head of the elder board to either step down or I would be fired. I wasn't given any clear, justifiable reason. I was, and my family, we were deeply hurt. We were grievously wounded. But for the sake of peace within the church, I stepped down. I backed away. But we didn't just withdraw. We didn't just lick our wounds and stay away. Yes, we cried, we grieved, and we prayed. And then you know what we did? Then we went out and we found another body of believers and plugged in there and began to heal as we allowed the Spirit of Christ in and through them, that new body of Christ, at this new church to minister healing to us. That's how we healed, is by plugging back into another body of Christ. Misconception number three, the church should be comfortable. Hearing the good news, receiving God's grace, being loved by Jesus and other Christians, it feels good. It feels comfortable. And honestly, that's a good thing. That is one reason why we gather as a church. But sometimes we think that the church is just a place we go. In other words, remember that it's actually not a place we go. But sometimes we think it's a place we go to feel comfortable. A place that's warm and welcoming and inviting. The one place where we can go to get away from the discouragement of the world. One place we can go to be safe. And honestly, there's much truth in this. But gathering as the church is also where and how we experience the painful death of our fleshly impulses. It's where our worldly desires are exposed to the searchlight of Scripture and the Holy Spirit, where we're challenged to leave behind our hard, sinful, selfish hearts and receive a new, faithful, loving, joyful heart in its place. Gathering as the church is where we mutually challenge and encourage one another to be disciples of Jesus Christ, and that involves surrender. It involves submission. It involves sacrifice. And these are not comfortable concepts or ideas. And this process is not easy. In fact, the analogy I came up with is more like heart surgery than anything else. And heart surgery is not a comfortable procedure. Sometimes it's necessary, but it's not comfortable. And if you expect gathering as the church to always be comfortable, You will either perpetually remain at the surface level, never going deep, avoiding any challenge or anything deep, or the moment the Holy Spirit starts to do something deep, in fear you'll pull away. You'll stop gathering, stop fellowshipping. Because remember, the church exists to both comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. Misconception number four, the church is a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints. Now, this is a misconception because it implies the primary function of the church is merely a comforting, therapeutic place for sinners to feel better, but without any emphasis on holiness, discipleship, or repentance. But the reality is the church is holy because its author and founder is holy. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27, Paul calls us as the church to be without spot or wrinkle. So while the church welcomes sinners, no question about that, the goal of the church is to transform those sinners into saints, not keep them comfortable in their sin. Misconception number five, the church is the only society in the world which exists for the benefit of its non-members. Perhaps you've heard that one before as well. This is a misconception because it assumes the primary purpose of the church is social services for those outside it. And the reality is the church exists for the glory of God and the worship of Christ. It does serve the world, but its ultimate mission is to be a pillar of truth, to worship and to disciple believers. The church is God's mission. It's God's strategy for growing believers, reaching the lost, bringing the kingdom of God and its values to a world which is in rebellion against God, and there is no plan B. This is the only plan God has. And our sixth and final misconception this morning is, I love Jesus, but I don't like the church. Maybe one of the most prominent of the misconceptions. And this is a very common misconception. It's a very common sentiment, but it is as well a misunderstanding because it separates the head, which is Jesus, from the body, which is the church. And again, the Bible has no category for those who have a relationship with Jesus but reject his bride. The church, his bride, is bought with the blood of Christ, and it's impossible to love the head while hating the body, even when that body is not perfect or as loving or as holy as we would like it to be. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27, the Apostle Paul writes, "Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part." Paul expresses a similar sentiment in Romans, in Ephesians, and in Colossians. Because from the moment you respond to the gospel, the moment you believe, the moment you trust in Christ as Savior, you become a part of the body of Christ. It's automatic. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to be specially selected to it by a committee. You might not even be aware of it, but you are a part of the body of Christ. All Christians together corporately form the body of Christ. And it is this body to which all Christ followers need to be committed and to some local visible expression of it. So as we have exposed now six misconceptions about the church and identified their fallacies and responded with biblical truth, biblical reality, let's take a moment and turn now to the statement from the church about the church from the Apostles' Creed, where it says, "I believe in the Holy Catholic Church." Now this is good. This is a good statement. But I think we can actually do even better. Because if we advance a few more years, remember the Apostles' Creed comes from the middle of the second century. If we go to the end of the fourth century in the year 381, that's where we get at a council called Constantinople the affirmation of the Nicene Creed that we from time to time say here at Living Water as well. And in the Nicene Creed of 381, it has a similar statement of affirming belief in the church, but goes further because it declares, "I believe in one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church." These have come to be the four marks or the four identifying characteristics of the church. So we're going to take just a moment to just talk about each one of these four marks or characteristics of the church from the Nicene Creed. So first, the Nicene Creed says the church is one. The church is one. Interestingly, one study of a number of years ago calculated that at the beginning of the 20th century, back in 1900, there were 1,900 church denominations globally. But fast forward 100 years to the end of the century, in the year 2000, there were over 22,000 different denominations across the globe. 22,000 different church denominations across the globe. And you might think that these numbers refute the confessional statement that the church is one. But they don't. They don't. The Gospel of John declares that there is but one shepherd, one flock. And the Apostle Paul declares in Galatians that in Christ all are one, with no distinction of race, social status, or gender. Matter of fact, our Ephesians 4 passage, which Brett read for us this morning, Paul writes, there is but one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father. Our frequent confusion over this comes from the misunderstanding about unity. Because unity does not mean uniformity. Unity does not mean uniformity. Not in worship styles, not in structure, not even in every point of theology. There are many churches here in Albany where not that far from here where you're going to find a different style of worship, a different structure perhaps, a different beliefs and slight variation of certain things, but we're still one. Because to be one church, we don't need to agree on all these points, but we do, however, need to agree on what I would call theological essentials. Things such as Jesus' divinity, God as Trinity, salvation through Christ by faith, and the authority of Scripture. But to be honest, everything else is a non-essential on which there's room for some disagreement while still being one. The key to church unity is remembering that Jesus is the vine, and we, all of us, all of our churches, we're just branches. So as long as congregations are connected to the true vine, the vine of Jesus Christ, then the church is and will remain one. The church is also holy. This one may be difficult for some people to accept because when we read even in the New Testament Christians in the church at Corinth, for example, the Corinthian Christians, as Paul writes to them, they were guilty of inappropriate sexual relations. They were suing one another openly in pagan courts. And in the church in Rome, the strong Christians were despising the weak ones, and the weak ones were judging the strong ones. John writes, in fact, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, he says that the church which has no sin to confess does not exist. So how do we reconcile all of this with this mark of the church as holy? Well, the answer to this can be found in the definition of holy. Because holy doesn't mean to be free from sin or morally pure. What it does mean is to be separated from that which is profane and instead dedicated to the service of God. So even with their moral struggles, Paul calls those same Corinthian Christians, he calls them sanctified. He calls them saints. Christians and the church are holy and that we are separated for God's service and set apart by God. And because the true church is comprised of those whom God has called out of the world and set apart for his service, even with all of its failings, even with all of its problems, the church is and remains holy. Third, the church, I believe in the Catholic Church. Now, the word Catholic from the Latin simply means universal. The term itself is actually not found in the New Testament, but the concept is thoroughly biblical. The Catholicity or universality of the church refers to the entire church, the entire universal church. Universal because it has a common identity, as we've seen, a common origin, a common purpose, a common Lord. This is Catholic with a small letter C, where the whole is greater than the sum of its parts. The church universal is more than the aggregate of all the current local churches. Now, what we often think of as Catholic is Catholic with a capital C refers exclusively to the Roman Catholic Church. And honestly, the Roman Catholic Church is only one subset of the larger global universal church. And so in this case, Catholic with a small C is much greater and larger than Catholic with a big C. And as Catholic, as universal, the church includes believers of past generations and of all cultures and all societies. And this universal church includes true Christian believers of all times, all locations, all cultures, all races. It's literally universal, not just in geographic location, but in terms of time, backwards and forwards. And it includes all those believers who will come in the years between now and when Christ returns. It includes all those Christians as well. And the church is universal because it's spread across the entire universal world from end to end. It teaches without fail all the doctrines we need to know about for salvation. It brings together all classes of people, rich and poor, educated and uneducated and learned. And it cures and heals every type of sin that the soul or body can commit. It truly is universal. So we can confidently proclaim in the Apostles' Creed, we believe in the holy, Catholic, or universal church. And finally this morning, the church is apostolic. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul writes, "The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone." In the earliest and truest form, apostles meant those who were eyewitnesses of the ministry of Jesus. And it's the message which they brought forth, the message they carried, which is normative for our faith and practice today. This gospel message, which is centered on Jesus, was given to the original apostles, and now it's been passed on and entrusted to us. For the church to be and remain one, holy, and Catholic, it must always also remain apostolic. Apostolic does not mean a direct and continuous line of succession through a specific church leader. It's not about the people, in that sense, through the bloodline of the leader. It is instead to acknowledge the continued line of succession to the teaching, to the mission of the apostles. So we stand in the line of the succession going all the way back to the teaching of the apostles. So the church is one. The church is holy. The church is Catholic. And the church is apostolic. And after this investigation about the misconceptions of the church and of the church as one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic, allow me just a moment as we conclude here to offer a definition of the church. And again, this is just my definition. It correlates with a number of things that I've seen, but I should have put it up on the screen. I beg your forgiveness for not doing that, but if you can hear the words, I'll say it more than once. The church is the gathering of the called out people of God who are filled with the Spirit to be the body of Christ on earth with Christ as the head for the purpose of worshiping God, glorifying Christ, edifying its members, evangelizing the lost, and ministering to those in need. Let me say that again. The church is the gathering of the called out ones of God, of the people of God, who are filled with the Spirit to be the body of Christ on earth with Christ as the head for the purpose of worshiping God, glorifying Christ, edifying its members and those who attend, evangelizing the lost, and ministering to those in need. So when we use that as a definition, is Living Water Anglican Church a perfect local expression of the body of Christ? Is it a perfect church? No, don't answer. No, of course not. Well, I can answer it for you. No, of course not. But together we humbly and sincerely try to be the body of Christ, the body which Christ wants us to be, the body that Christ has called us to be with God's help and through the power of the Spirit. And the key to this morning is remembering the church's designer, the church's creator, the church's author, the church's builder, the church's owner. It's not us. It's God. Would you pray with me? Dear Jesus, we thank you for calling us into relationship with you. Thank you for saving us. And we thank you for calling us to be your body here on earth, your church. May we with integrity live out our calling to be your people, one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. Help us never to forget that we are your church. We are your body. And it's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.